1 Timothy, and it's chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better, because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. These are the things you are to teach and urge on them. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. So we have a passage before us, which is from Paul's first letter to Timothy. And I'll say just before I start, I prepared with the New King James, but the version that we just read is NIV. So you may see some slight differences in the sentences and words. So in the opening chapter of the book, we see the purpose of the letter and Timothy's charge. Paul says to Timothy again that he's to stay in Ephesus and he's to instruct the church there. Now, Paul was concerned that the church would lose their way in certain areas, that they might get mixed up with false doctrines and old traditions. And this may in turn cause them to turn away from Christ. So in chapter 1, we see the mention of the law and the purpose of the law being love. And there are warnings about those who would teach contrary to the word. Chapter 2, we see the importance of prayer. And as we noted recently, verse 2 of chapter 2, we should pray for kings and all who are in authority. Very true today. In chapter 3, he goes on, he talks about leadership of the church, the elders, deacons. Chapter 4, we see advice for a young pastor. And verse 12 of chapter 4, let no one despise your youth, but be an example in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And as a young pastor, Paul was showing Timothy the importance of Timothy's own walk with Christ. And in chapter 5, there's further advice for a pastor. And then we come to chapter 6, where I've put it, we see godless riches and the riches of godliness. So you've probably seen in the from the passage that we read that some very familiar words, probably some of the most familiar words that the world may know from the Bible, and yet they're also some of the most misquoted. So verse 10 we see, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So just like in the Garden of Eden, where Eve was recounting what God had said to her, "You shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die," talking about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She misquoted God. She made the situation look worse than it actually was. She created barriers that God hadn't put there. And the world, I suppose, would like to suggest that God disapproves of money. He disapproves of pleasure, of being well off. And, you know, as it quotes, it says, "Money is the root of all evil." Now, this verse is not what I want to focus on tonight, but it does give us context. So we'll start with looking at godless riches. So from verse 7, we see a biblical truth that I suppose the world gets correct as well. We brought nothing into this world, and we're going to take nothing out. We hear that not just from Christians, but the world as well. And before Paul tells Timothy of the dangers of materialism, he shows how futile it is. We leave this world as we entered, with nothing. We can amass much in this life, and in the end, it will count for nothing. Now, we may have a different view to the world as to what happens when you die, but we do share the view that riches cannot be taken with you, and riches will not change your eternal state. And not only can we not take it with us, but we entered the world with nothing, and yet we entered with everything we needed. And then that's when Paul goes on to tell Timothy and the Ephesians, and now us, of the dangers of materialism. So in verse 9, we see that it's not the material that's necessarily the problem. It's the chasing after it. It's the motivation to go after it. Now, having said that, I think it's clear that riches do affect people. Even handling money affects people. And there have been numerous studies to show that close contact with money does have an effect on people. And recently, it's been shown that there's an emotional and psychological effect when people spend cash as opposed to using a credit card or Apple Pay or whatever it is these days. And there's also a study that had two groups of people, one group counting money and another group counting bits of paper with numbers on representing money. And when these groups left the room where they were counting, they had a stooge set up who would drop something on the floor, whether it was books or pencils or whatever it was. And it was found that the group counting paper with numbers on were significantly more likely to assist that person. Now, whether we have a little or whether we have a lot, I suppose the point is we shouldn't underestimate how much money or possessions or the material can affect us. But back to the passage, we see that this desire for wealth, the pursuit of riches, can lead to temptation, to greed, all kinds of evil, and a straying from the faith. Now, all kinds of evil. There is no sin that cannot be motivated by money. And if we fall into this snare, this endless cycle of desiring money, then the end may be deep, deep sin, and eventually destruction and perdition. Now, in this life, greed can lead to all sorts of problems, but the ultimate fulfillment is eternal destruction. And as Jesus said himself, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul. Now this brings us on to the verse that I do want to look at. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So this verse and the subsequent verses that we've just gone through about desiring riches is in response to a problem that Paul has seen. Paul starts his chapter talking about slaves or bondservants or servants. And the word for slave here, doulos, is translated differently throughout Scripture. Sometimes it's servant or slave or bondservant. It can mean all those. But it's basically either a voluntary or involuntary servant or slave. And it brings with it the idea of subjection and subservience. It can also be used to describe our relationship to Jesus. It's that voluntary subservience. And these bond servants here, we see, are under the yoke. They have a burden of work. And whilst they're working for their masters, they should show all honour. That's all honour. Not just when their masters are watching. Not just an outward show. But it has to come from the heart. Now that's quite easy to say, but how would they be expected to do this? Well, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 to 24, we also see a similar comment. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. Now, we may not be slaves, we may not be bondservants or servants, but most of us, during part of our life, will have a burden of work. So we do, in essence, at some point, have masters. We are willingly subservient, and that's the part of the description that we saw. And so this applies to us, and we need to work for our masters as though we're working for God, and with that we need to show them all honour. And I'm sure we'll all be able to recount tales of people at work who maybe pulled a sickie or borrowed from the stationery cupboard or left early without permission, or been disrespectful to the boss behind their back, or many other things. We may have even done these things ourselves. Yeah, but clearly this is not the kind of behaviour that is fitting of a Christian, and it does not fit with showing all honour to the master. Are we motivated to work hard? This can be tricky at the best of times. But what if you're working for a company that's not functioning as it should be? What if the workforce isn't happy? Management are not listening? The future's not clear? That might sound quite specific, and let's just say I'm aware of such a situation. And perhaps this is why I was led to the passage. Now I'll pause there, because that bit of the passage I wrote last week, and then I came back to it on Monday. And then I realised, now, it's not just that bit that I've been led to, it's the whole passage. So I realised at that point what was going to happen. And then on Wednesday it did. Excuse me. So if you want to know more, then ask me afterwards. So why does all this matter? Why is Paul talking like this? Why do we need to show all honour to the boss of the Master. Well, Paul gives the reason in verse 1. So, the name of God is not blasphemed. It's slightly different up there. So, in the context of the passage, the bondservants, they can't work and act like they deserve better or do a bad job, for that will bring disrespect to them and to God. The masters will see their lack of contentment that that person has and then question the power of their God. They'll be thinking, you know, if you're not happy with your life, then clearly God isn't with you as you profess. Maybe he's unable to bless you. And what kind of God is this if this is the fruit of his worship? So we have to ask ourselves, what does our work life say to others about Christ? And also, if you're blessed with a Christian master, then don't despise them. It's for their position, their fellow believers. They may have been blessed in different ways to us, but they are beloved of God, just as we are. And in Christ, there is no free, there is no slave, for we're all one in Christ. And then at the end of verse 2, Paul tells Timothy he wants these things to be known and taught. So Paul sees the need for Timothy to teach these things. He wants Timothy to tell the people they need to be holy in whatever situation they find themselves in. Godliness is to be shown in their lives, in our lives, and not just outwardly. It has to come from within. So our conduct at work or anywhere else should reflect our status as the elect. And then just as we saw in chapter 1, again we see that there are those here twisting the gospel. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise. So it's not just that they're not adhering or taking heed of the word, but they're actively teaching contrary to the word. And these words are not Paul's words. They're not just the words of a man. These are the words of Jesus Christ. And as we see there in verse 3, the wholesome words. These are the words of Christ. They build up. They bring together. They reconcile. They heal. And the doctrine or teaching of Jesus Christ accords with godliness. The words of Christ have a tendency to make people godly. This is their purpose. Those that heed the words of God will be made godly. They will be made more like Christ. And this is why at Hall Green and many churches that we know around and about, we always say, return to the word of God. We don't philosophize. We don't reinterpret for the current age. We don't pick and choose which bits we want to follow. We return to the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. And that's what we encourage everybody to do. And you don't have to be an active opponent of God's word to be an enemy of it. The situation we have here is that the people were more bothered about arguing the word of God. They were proud of what they knew, or what they thought they knew. But it was just that, it was pride. And the Greek metaphor literally means to wrap in smoke. So they puffed up. And the pride that they have in their own knowledge means that they won't be taught. They won't pay heed to the words of Christ. They will argue, they will bicker. They'll obsess over disputes with one another to get one over on each other. And then out of this will come envy and strife and suspicions of each other. So if they're coming up with their own theories, their own interpretations and messages, and one is favoured over the other, then that will lead to jealousy and envy and strife. Verse 5 tells us about men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. When you wander from the gospel, from the truth of the gospel, then your mind will be corrupt. If you've never found the truth of the gospel, then your mind will be corrupt. And the corruption of the mind is what leads men to believe that godliness is a means of gain. So we see the motivation of these people, the pursuit of godliness as a means of gain. Now this is probably twofold. So firstly, these people will have been in a position to teach. And the more they convince others that they are godly and right and that they know the truth, then the more people are likely to follow them. And the more people follow them, the more support they get, and this will allow for financial gain for their godliness. And secondly, what will follow from that is that the teaching of others, that they too will be able to receive financial gain for their godliness. And I guess we would call this the prosperity gospel today. But it's clear throughout Scripture we see that nothing could be further from the truth. Even Christ says we must take up our cross and follow him. And so we see the reason we started the chapter talking about servants or slaves. How can these people be blessed in such a situation? How could God let them live like this? Would be the view from these people. Surely they deserve better. And this message would just go out. Their focus was on the blessings rather than on Christ. Now there are many reasons why a person comes to Christ. Many different paths that lead them to the cross. But ultimately, I think there's only one reason why people become Christians. There's only one reason to follow Christ. And that's that he is God. It's truth. He is truth. He is light. In him there is no darkness. And he died and rose again to not only prove that truth, but also to provide a means of reconciliation with him. So it's who he is rather than what he does for his followers. And then Paul gives Timothy a little piece of advice at the end of this verse. He says, from such withdraw yourself. It's almost tacked on the end. But Timothy was not to associate with them. He shouldn't risk polluting his own message, his own teaching. He shouldn't risk being tarred with the same brush. But I believe, although Paul was saying that, the instruction to teach for Timothy to teach and to exhort the gospel and the truth would still apply to these people. However, it would be fruitless for Timothy to get into argument or discussion with them, because that's not what they were interested in. So what's the antidote to this false doctrine and materialism? We'll move on to the riches of godliness. And verse 6 again. So godliness with contentment is great gain. Now Paul doesn't say godliness with contentment will bring great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And it might be inferred that here that godliness could come without contentment. But I don't think that's the case. I think Paul's words here are deliberate in trying to combat the message from those not consenting to the words of Christ. It's true, rather, that if one is truly godly, then contentment will be a trait of that person. The truly godly will be truly content. But we are sinful. So although we've been saved, we have not yet been perfected. And so we need reminding of this. we need to focus on where our